name we pray. Amen. All right, we can, and we're going to turn to Acts chapter 14 today, finishing up. And I'm going to give you what I think is my theory, not a very important theory, but it's just an observation. In Acts chapter 11, Antioch becomes a center of a missions effort. And what happens is believers from Jerusalem, as a part of the diaspora following the persecution attached to Stephen, find themselves moving out. And so we sort of see Jesus' words playing out that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, is that slowly these missional efforts are moving out. And we could say slowly or we could say quickly, depending on your perspective. But here we're closing in on 50 A.D., closing in around there. And so remember, if we go with a 30 A.D., resurrection of Jesus, death, burial, resurrection, by 50, you have churches established all throughout Israel. And we have strong evidence of churches beginning down in Africa. And then, of course, we have them firmly established all the way up in Antioch, which is really at that point leaving the borders of Israel. And although there are lots of Jews in this part of the world, there are also lots of Gentiles. And we see God beginning a work in the Gentile world. And Paul is right there in the pocket of that. And so my theory is this, that actually as the missionaries move up the coast and they settle there in Antioch, I think the guys who started the church in Antioch were actually always dreaming of what would happen next. And they weren't going to, in their minds, settle there. And so as Paul and Barnabas become associated with the work in Antioch, as they begin the next step of their church development, which is a missional movement, that Paul and Barnabas are set apart for it. In that sense, you might even think it's not really Paul or Barnabas's idea, but it's actually just an extension of what the church saw as their job. And that's an interesting perspective when you think about it, is that we oftentimes think of these ideas are Paul and Barnabas, or these ideas are the apostles, but actually, very often in church history, things that become hallmarks of the church and real evidence of the church working and its biggest movements come really from the bottom up, ordinary congregants. And so there's a top-down, bottom-up communication that as the church leadership leads, the bottom of the church also leads, that as God works in the hearts and minds of people for the next step of ministry, that oftentimes flows up to leadership. And so don't be remiss in looking at, God, what would you have for me? Very often, things that the church becomes best known for, its best outreaches, don't come from necessarily the ideas of leadership, but rather ordinary congregants who have a burden. That's been the sort of the history of missions, is that very often God begins to work in an individual. Met a missionary years ago. He's actually a guy I went to Kazakhstan with and did some missions work there, but he was 18 years old when he went onto the mission field, and he just had an idea that God would use him. And so he had looked around. He didn't really have enough Bible training to qualify with a missions agency, and so he decided to just move to Kazakhstan and see if he could make it work. And so he moved from Wisconsin, where, as you might guess, Kazakh nor Russian is taught in the school systems. And so he moved to Kazakhstan and walked around the market and began asking people what things were, began pointing at it, until he had become fluent in Russian and fluent in Kazakh. And by that point, he had enough bona fides around him that he could qualify with a missions agency and was then hired by OM and worked in Kazakhstan for a number of years. And I went to Kazakhstan with a girl that I had sort of hooked up with through the internet working with OM, and she and I organized this trip for young people to Kazakhstan, and we went about 5 minutes off the plane. She and that young missionary fell in love, And I spent the rest of the missions trip running the missions trip while they courted. And about 3 weeks after we got back from Kazakhstan, she moved to Kazakhstan and they got married. They're still married today. And so, yeah, you just never know how God's going to work in your life. And so we see that in sort of the history of the church. It's not the apostles directing people to go to Antioch and then beyond, but rather church members, church people getting an idea of God's work, taking a burden on themselves, taking responsibility for that burden, and going the next step with it. So we were finishing up Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and if you have your map from your first missionary journey, that's good. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, that's just as good. I printed these from commentaries. I just liked the way it was set up on paper. And so I have here today, if you don't have one, you pick it up the next time, not a big deal, is Paul's first and second missionary journey. But you'll notice that if we go with the theory that as they work their way up the coast to Antioch, Paul's first missionary journey makes perfect sense. Is that what they'd sort of probably dreamed of is that they were going to daisy chain to the next place. And so there was a question as Paul and Barnabas set out from Antioch, which place would be next? Would it be the land trip up around into Asia, or would it be out to Cyprus? And there we see in their first missionary journey, they actually went out to Cyprus. It's an island that's fairly close, within 100 miles of Antioch. Not a very far distance, not at all. And we, in fact, do see that if you look at these maps, that actually as far as they went to Antioch over in Pisidia, from Antioch, it's about 400 miles, 300 to 400 miles. Not long distances, but in the ancient world, as you can imagine, traveling by foot, these are heavy distances. I knew when I used to do a lot of hiking, 20 miles a day was a good day. And so if you're going 400 miles, take you several weeks to get out that far. But then the second missionary journey makes all the sense, and that's actually why I put these on the same sheet of paper today, is that as we look at where Antioch is and they step out to the next spot, Cyprus, on the next missionary journey, which it was their goal to visit all the churches that they had established, on the second missionary journey, they in fact went the land route around. They didn't go back to Cyprus, but rather went the land route to those churches that were later on the trip and established that way. So it makes perfect sense that as you look at those things, and so from a sense of most believers don't really have good ideas or a good mindset on what the missionary journeys were like, just remember the first missionary journey that Paul took was a fairly short, close-by trip over into what is today Turkey, and which we also know is old Hittite territory from back in the days of the Judges. That actually the Hittites used to own that area. I was actually, Kim and I went to see a movie this week. Not a great movie in a sense, but it was a good movie. It was called The Promise, and I wanted to see it, sort of support it financially, because it's about the Armenian genocide in the early part of the 1900s. And we have several Armenians in our family, married in, obviously. And those folks really remember as a culture that event. And so if you guys recall, is that during World War I, the Germans had close alliances with the Turkish government, and it was an Islamic government associated with the Ottoman Empire. And so a systematic genocide of Armenian Christians was undergone. About 1.5 million people were killed as a result of that. And so when you go through this long, sad history of this territory, and it seems almost always associated with Muslims, is that those Armenian Christians were actually the descendants of Paul's first missionary journeys, is that Paul's first missionary journeys established churches in this region, and those churches had long histories, even through Ottoman occupation for several hundred years, until they were almost completely wiped out. Today, because of the normal attrition of Christianity in that part of the world, but the prevalence of Islam and then later violence, most of the Christians have been chased out of the territory, and so the Christian influence that is inside Turkey today is there mostly as a study of antiquity, is that old buildings and records are sort of attached to that part of the world, but it is almost completely Islamic today. Now, what this does in fact cause, however, what it does cause, and this is a huge event in the life of Paul, but it's also a huge event in the life of the church, is that we have been talking in this class all the way up to this point about God's work among the Gentiles. And it begins small, it begins slow, that the church is predominantly Jewish and of proselyte heritage. That is, Gentiles who have become Jews and then converted to Christianity. They make up the beginning of the church. Now, this is distinct and separate from native Jews and Hellenistic Jews, who that's a separate issue. But actually, for the first time in Antioch, we see a consistent, sustained effort and work of God among the Gentiles and a greater acceptance of Gentile believers. However, we pointed out last week that Peter becomes the voice of God's work there among the Gentiles, that Peter adds substance and legitimacy to the work among the Gentiles, that God in his miraculous work with Peter and Cornelius established that, yes, God can save Gentiles. However, this goes on for a number of years, but as Paul and Barnabas go out into the Gentile world, they approach the Jews, they are rejected by the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas find their work predominantly, overridingly, about Gentile conversion. And the churches, for the first time, the churches are beginning as a predominantly Gentile congregation with a minority of Jews, rather than a core and leadership structure that is Jewish that then absorbs Gentiles. This causes a problem. And so as Paul and Barnabas come off their trip, we pick up at Acts 14, verse 24. Remember, Paul in his first missionary journey is withstood at every step that the Gentiles are accepting, the Jews are rejecting, and the Jews are not content with just rejecting, but they actually, everywhere Paul goes, they follow him there and try to cause trouble in those cities. What is it about people that they can't just leave you alone? They have to go around and try to destroy what you do. And so, as we recall here, this is where Paul is stoned. So you have to ask a question. If I went out on my first missionary journey and a crowd of people tried to kill me and threw stones at me and came to the point where they thought I was dead, how quickly would you sign up for a second missionary journey? And yet we see Paul coming back off the field, in essence, to prepare for the next one. And that's something to think about. So we pick up Acts 14:24. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch, which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they arrived, they gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now, folks, at this point in this class, you should really be coming to the conclusion and understanding how important Gentile conversion is for the church. in a sense, I believe that's why we have the book of Acts. I believe the book of Acts is recording not only the work of Paul, which echoes a broader work of the church, but it really echoes a legitimacy of God's saving work among the Gentiles that becomes a real aspect of Paul's ministry. Paul said there are these 12 apostles who act as judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. The saving work of God is to the Jewish people, and then on the side, on account of whatever, however you want to phrase that, Paul becomes a special designated apostle just for the Gentiles. And so there is this Jewish work of salvation, but then what we see is God's majority work for world history up until this point today becomes overridingly, overwhelmingly Gentile. And the Jewish believer is actually a huge minority, huge minority. So we pick up at verse 1 of chapter 15 today. Some men came down from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. All right, anybody have any observations to make now that we're at this point? Okay, interesting silence. I would have a couple of points to make. Yes, Scott. Okay, Christians can have disagreements. That's actually a good place to be. Yeah, that's not a bad point. Notice also that they walk through this the correct way. One person says this, another says this, and the solution is, let's go to leadership. Boy, you kind of wish that was the way it worked. It doesn't really, does it? So, notice, people come down from Judea to Antioch and begin teaching on the issue of circumcision. Why circumcision? For those of you who were here on Wednesday, this will be a review. Yes, David. Mm-hmm. Right. All right, yes. Circumcision becomes the we'll call it the gateway drug into Judaism, right? And circumcision becomes the ordinary first step. And so along with it comes the law. And here's the deal. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but it is still a question in the church today. It is still a question. What is the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament? What's the relationship? And so people have tried to divide it up into civil, religious, and moral law. And they say, well, we don't keep the civil law anymore because we're not the nation of Israel. We do not keep the religious law because Jesus has satisfied that upon the cross. But the moral law we must keep, so they say. And I tend to disagree. And I only say I tend to, because Scripture is very, very clear in the New Testament that law-keeping cannot justify. It cannot save. Not one aspect of the law has the ability to keep us within the fold of Christ or to make us more His disciple. And so rather I say this, and this is only the beginning of an answer or maybe an unsatisfactory answer in the nuts and bolts of things, but I think it's a good answer in that it gets us through the door. That now we know that the just shall live by faith and that we are not aiming at law-keeping, but rather fruit-bearing. That's a very different thing. Notice in law-keeping, it's about, can I check this box as satisfactorily done? Jesus, rather, dives at the heart. So he says, yes, you've kept yourself from adultery, but have you kept yourself faithful mentally? Like, yes, you have given your 10% tithe, but have you given all that you have based in the love that you have for God? That's more where Jesus is driving. What is the fruit? And so I believe the Old Testament law is not necessary for the believer, but it does tell us what type of fruit is commensurate with a walk with God. And so a person may say, well, I love this woman, but the Old Testament tells us what the fruit of love looks like. The fruit of love looks like chastity, looks like respect, it looks like fidelity, it looks like monogamy, it looks like any number of things. And so the Old Testament law, in essence, gives us God's moral attitude, his heart reaction, even his gut reaction on things. And so we can tell if something is the fruit of the Spirit because it looks like Old Testament law-keeping, although Old Testament law-keeping is no longer necessary. That gets us through the door, I think, on an answer. And so very often we will hear people say, and this has been the sort of the push in the last few years, is that the homosexual community has decided that God's attitude towards homosexuality is one of acceptance. God likes the homosexual. And yet we know, based in both Old Testament and New Testament, that homosexuality is not fruit-bearing behavior. It is not a walk with God, but rather a walk simply with the flesh. And then we sort of see that, okay, got it. And so that's more where the answer comes, I think. So these Old Testament-minded Jews come into a New Testament grace concept, and they go, okay, I get that we're saved by grace. I get that Jesus has paid the debt, that the law is no longer necessary, but shouldn't we be doing some of it just to look like what God's done in the past? Can't we at least get circumcision done? Shouldn't that be a part of our faith? And so the discussion comes back and forth. Paul and Barnabas on one side, these Jews, believing Jews, on the other side going, wait, does the law completely disappear? And so they say, let's go up to Jerusalem. The apostles are in the position to be able to answer this question. They are the leadership of the church. So, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing about great joy to all the brethren. When they noticed that actually Paul and Barnabas, we could call this propaganda, they're on a propaganda tour even as they head to Jerusalem. And they are sharing these stories of how Gentiles have come to faith, which would have completely shocked the Jewish believer at the time. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, Paul was one of those guys, who had believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Look, it's necessary. What does necessary mean? Has to be done. You gotta, right? If you're going to call yourself a believer, you have to obey the law of Moses. Now, you'll notice here that we don't see the Pharisees also appealing to Talmud or religious tradition. Notice that you're not seeing that. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That these Pharisees used to be all about the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions of rabbinical writing. They're not appealing to that. They're just appealing to Old Testament law. So we can say, hey, these guys have grown, haven't they? Right? Now, isn't it interesting that we see this happen even today? I grew up in a very legalistic church. It was just part of the thing, is that you didn't listen to certain styles of music because demons were attached to drum beats. No, it's true. I'm not kidding. People believed that. And where did they get that information? Certainly not from the Bible. It's just made up. Yeah, they just grasped. Somebody didn't like that music. Well, and it is interesting, this almost happens always with music in even church history, is that big band swing music at one point was called the devil's music by religious people. And now, the only people who listen to big band swing music are old people who are always much more conservative than young people. Isn't that interesting how that always happens? It's just the way it is. It's the way it is. And that's why I go back to this story as an example of when God's people really understand the role of grace, they move away from legalism. And so Martin Luther, the great missionary and founder of the Reformation, he pulled for his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he pulled the world's music. That was a drinking song that was used in German pubs. And he pulled this radical young people's hip music to put his hymn to. Don't you know the first time that was sung in church, they must have lost their minds. Everybody, like, that was the song I heard coming out of the bar, except with different words. And you realize, oh, okay, yeah. And so these Jews, they're sitting there, they've come out of tradition, they're backing off tradition, and they're going back to the Bible. Well, how much of the Bible? How much of the Bible? And isn't it interesting, the net effect? Verse 6, the apostles came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Bingo! Wow! Whoa! We just talked about this. Peter says, look, God chose me to confirm a work among the Gentiles, that people were going to be saved without the law. People were going to be saved without any Jewish pedigree, without any proselytization, without any adherence to cultural, religious, or political Judaism. God chose me. Well, we understand why God chose him, right? Peter is the first among equals. He is the voice box of the church. He is the person who can bring real weight and veracity to what God's doing. He can do this in a way that Paul can't. He is in a position that Paul is not. Peter has been chosen for this. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I would suggest that you circle verse 10 in your Bible. And I'm not much for writing in your Bible, but verse 10 is a biggie. How does Peter frame this argument? It is very important that we understand this. Yes, David. Okay, the law didn't save us, so why would we make something that doesn't save us a part of their salvation, right? How else does Peter frame it? Folks, yeah. Okay. You're in the same boat. Is that you got the same problem? You have a sin issue, and you need salvation. The law can't do it, and what we find is that only grace will. And if only grace will, then only grace is necessary. What else do you notice in this verse? And there's one thing I'm looking for, Charlie.
This law is really impossible.
certainly. Well, not only that, but Peter was there in the teaching of Jesus. And so, okay, if I get the legalistic part right where I can check the box, does that mean my heart's right? Not necessarily, right? So if I get my heart right and I don't necessarily get the law right, am I, well, no, technically not. And I'll tell you, this would be, I'll point him right out, David would really struggle here. If David's heart was right with the Lord and he didn't get the steps right, he'd still wonder, wouldn't you, David? Oh, you're always wondering, yeah. Yeah. Okay, that's what I was looking for. Notice here, you guys who want to make keeping the law, God's law, a part of these people's salvation, you are testing God. Let that sink in for a second. Now, these are good Pharisaic Jews. These guys have actually backed off Talmud. They aren't talking Talmud. They're just talking Old Testament law. And Peter says to them, guys, if you add to them the burden of law keeping, you're not only giving them something that they can't do, and we can't do it either. And we were raised in this stuff. We were born in this stuff. We completely get this stuff. We were taught this. How are they ever to do it when we couldn't? But not only that, you are testing God. How does God react to being tested? Scott? Not pleasantly. Yeah, the only time we see God say, put me to the test, is as regards finances and trusting him. That's the only area. And wouldn't you know, that'd be the one area we don't want to test God. We just don't. But on this issue, Peter looks at the other side and says, guys, this would make God angry. And we had better not. And Christian, to this day, I urge you, do not make issues that Scripture does not have in them issues. Just don't. I told you guys before, we weren't allowed to play cards on Sunday because we were told that they were the devil's instruments. In North Carolina, southern North Carolina, an hour and a half from the beach, we could not wear shorts on Sundays. Shorts, not allowed. And of course, I had cousins who were never allowed to wear a bathing suit, despite the fact that nowhere in Scripture does it say anything about that stuff other than modesty. And the modesty issue is left up to the conscience of the individual. And so they're my poor cousins out in the water with their culottes floating around them. These enormous fabric. Right. The devil works on Sunday, apparently. It's the way it is. And folks, just don't. Just don't. Be careful. And I have a mind for legalism. I am wired that way. Part of it's my upbringing, and part of it is my conservative nature. That I want rules where there are no rules. I love rules. I'm very comforted by rule keeping. And I've learned, don't make something a rule if God hasn't called it a rule. Don't call drums the devil's music. It's not. God owns it all. Don't look at some food and say, no. Don't look at some day and say, no. God, I'm telling you guys, it's a yoke that is not only unnecessary, but it may be testing God. If something's not a rule in Scripture, be careful. Be very, very careful. Yes, Mike.
Are there some exceptions to that?
Can you give me an example? Well, here's my thing on secular music. I don't think God cares what kind of music you listen to. He does care what kind of music, what music says. And so I have always encouraged parents not to focus on types, styles, which is much easier to make decisions on. You can't listen to this type of music, but rather, hey, let's sit down and examine what this song says. And I guarantee you could probably go back, find some Pat Boone music that in the philosophy shared, you say, man, I'm not quite sure we should be listening to this. Listen to the content there. Even entertainment, television shows, movies, look at what philosophies are described here. And I'll tell you, my kids, even when we watch stuff as innocuous as Star Wars, they got to talk to me about, hey, let's talk about the content of this. Isn't this interesting? And so I have bored them for years with examination of content as we looked at entertainment. Yeah, don't worry so much about the style. And I have had Christian parents say, well, you can't listen to Lecrae. You know, he's a Christian rap artist. You can't listen to it because that's rap music. Actually, Lecrae says some really good things. I don't have a problem, even though rap I just hate. And that also is the thing. Very often we make rules based on what we hate rather than what's right or wrong, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. Yeah, all the instruments we use today. Yep. Yep. Yes. Yes, dance is a part of God's history. Yeah. Linda Jo. Well, yeah, I mean, you publicly just said, I'm very thankful for being married to Mike. And not only are you the only person who would ever say that, but yeah, anyway, go ahead. Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. 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 Well, and right, yeah. You must obey your conscience, right? And so, for the most part, I don't listen to secular music because my conscience is sort of set at a point where, you know, I just rather listen to music that I know is positive and affirming to my belief system because I think I'm particularly susceptible to the influence of music. My wife is much less driven on that conscience issue, and she listens to much more secular music than I listen to. However, on the issue of alcohol, my wife has a real conscience issue. She would never drink alcohol. I don't have a conscience issue as concerns alcohol, even though we both come from these alcoholic homes. I don't drink because it's a requirement of my employment here. I don't drink, yeah.
Maybe I could share the way I deal with this whole legalism issue and in this context of this.
You'll have to go quickly. Mm-hmm.
With Christ.
Right.
And when I picture Christ as hanging on a cross for my sin, I don't think in terms of he wasn't dancing.
Right.
And he wasn't painting his bumpers black so that they weren't chrome.
Right.
You know, I don't even, it's completely incongruent. It doesn't make any sense at all.
Right. Right.
Okay, noticeably overweight. Fine.
Right.
After this couple had been there for several weeks, they publicly rebuked the overweight people for being overweight.
Right.
I remember thinking, and I probably should have down rules.
Right.
It was, what are you doing to solve that person's problem?
Right.
What are you getting on the cross?
Right.
And sacrificing yourself to help that individual with that weight problem? How are you entering into their life to solve it? It's the last verse in James.
Right.
Are you
okay.
entering in to bring about the change?
Right. Yeah, Mike, I think that's a nice word. However, it does open even more questions and more comments. Well, thank you for that, Mike. Thank you for opening a can of worms that we cannot fully address today. Right, it was short. All right, now, we're almost out of time, so I do want to get through this. So, we believe they are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. In the same way, they are also. All people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Notice here that as the church gathers, it is one of, let's find the answers. That's a great place to be. Notice also, there's order as people stand up and they make points. And this is not chaos, but real peaceableness. Verse 13. After they'd stopped speaking, James answered and he said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Notice here that James uses Peter's Hebrew name. "With his words, the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are to be called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago.'" Don't you know that the church was in a continual attitude and atmosphere of discovery in those first years as God began to reveal the revelation of how he was fulfilling all of these Old Testament scriptures? And James is sitting there, and he's driven to Isaiah, and you could tell. He's just been sitting there for years going, what does this mean? What does this mean? And then the Gentiles begin to get saved, and it's like, aha, this eureka moment for the church. That's what's going on. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles, but that we are to write them that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled from blood." And we're going to talk about that next week. We're going to pick up with the concept, because all of these things, as many of you are probably aware, they pop up in the epistles. That as Paul is writing the early church, we see Paul addressing these issues that you see pop up in the book of Acts. The role of the law, the role of the Gentile, the role of salvation, the role of conscience, the role of judgment from church, all of these things pop up. And we'll pick up with this next week, even as we head down into our final weeks of this class, and we'll finish up the life of Paul. So let's pray, and we'll see you at church. Lord, we do thank you for the day. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless these people, even as they walk through their walk with you. And Father, I would encourage us all, exhort us even, and appeal to you to help us not to make rules where you have made us free. Cause us to live holy and separated lives, but that we not become what I have termed a conservative liberal, that by adding to the law, adding to your word, more than is there, we somehow destroy it. And so in the same way, the liberal who disregards your word and lays waste to Scripture, we actually can do so with just simply addition of more than should be there. Help us to keep from such things, for you seem to have reserved judgment against that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace. We'll see you.